Well, and as you take your seats and we get going here this morning, I do just want to let you know that as a church, we have cause to celebrate, as there were two new little lives that were brought into our assembly and church family here this week. Clayton and Ann Hildebrand had their little baby boy, Bridger. We're grateful to know about that little life. And Jeff and Erica Earhart had another baby boy in addition to the first one that I just mentioned, with the Hildebrands. They had their baby boy, Jack, who joined their family this week as well. And so congratulations to both of those families as they're at home today recovering from that ordeal. But we are so grateful for those little lives being granted by the Lord to those families and his goodness in bringing them here to this church. You know, as a pastor, I love a two-for-one special because we love the children here in this church. There is really very few joys that are greater than to see little eyes soaking in a great big view of who their God is. And that's a privilege for us as a church to be able to come alongside of our families in the education of our young ones in line with the reality of our great God. And so we're thrilled and overjoyed for both of those families. As you know them and have an opportunity to interact with them, we just encourage you to reach out, say congratulations, and make sure that they know of your love for them. Well, let's go ahead and open now in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Today, we're going to be wrapping up the final verse in chapter 2 and making progress into the final chapter here in Titus chapter 3, which has just been a wonderful study for us as a church here over these past couple of months. But we'll pick it up today where we left it off last week. Now, since I saw you last week, I will go ahead and confess to you that I had, shall we say, a wonderful opportunity this past week to go and see my doctor for my annual physical examination, which is always good for a fun time, by the way. But this year, I was just a little bit hesitant to go see him because last year when I went to see him, he did some blood work on me and he came back into the room and he proceeded to give me what I considered to be very rude and very bad news. He said to me, "Mr. Gregory, you're getting to the point in life based on your blood work where you really should begin to pay attention to things like your diet and exercise." I did not appreciate his diagnosis. He went on to talk about things like triglycerides and other things that I don't understand at all. And as I got over my shock and little indignation, I was forced to grapple with the parts of his message that I did understand. And that was this: if I was going to pass his tests in 2025, I was going to have to change some things. And so this week, when the day for testing rolled around, I really wanted to pass his tests. Here in Titus chapter 3, we come up against, as a church, a similar kind of moment to the one that I had this past week. You might say that the day for testing the health of New Community Church has arrived here in this text that is before us today. See, the text this morning is kind of comparable to a visit to the doctor's office, complete with a battery of stress tests to determine just how well we've done in following the doctor's orders that have been given to us in Titus 1 and Titus 2. See, over those past two chapters that we've been studying together over these past few months, you'll recall that Paul has been instructing us on how to be a deep church, a healthy church, a strong church, a church that looks like Jesus in absolutely everything. But now as we turn into chapter 3, we turn the corner into this final chapter. Paul is going to give us here in the opening verses of this chapter a bit of a stress test that will help us discern whether our church and we as individual members of that church are healthy, or if alternatively we as a church need to, so to speak, hit the gym. And that makes Titus 3 an incredibly helpful, applicable, practical text, Perhaps you, as we've been going here through our study in this book, have been wondering along the way, I see what a good deep church is supposed to be and do, convert its knowledge of truth into life that looks like Christ, but how do I actually gauge how I'm doing in that regard? How do I know if my church is doing that? Well, Titus 3 is going to answer that question for us here together. How do we test this church's strength? But before this morning, we get into the tests that the Apostle Paul gives us to be able to discern the reality of who we are, he's going to end chapter 2 by issuing some brief instructions on how to ensure that we actually can pass the test. See, as we're going to find here together, there's actually a key piece of preparatory work that needs to be done. In fact, if we do the exercise that Paul gives us here at the end of chapter 2, in verse 15 specifically, the church's strength is going to be built up to the point where the stress test really should be no big deal at all. And so this morning, we're going to look at this text, which gives a test. Now I'm confusing myself. And we're going to ask two questions of it. Number one, how do we build up our church's strength such that we can successfully pass the test? And then number two, how do we know if we have passed that exam? So let's just look at these questions one at a time. First, we'll talk about how to build up a church's strength. And we can see that reality given to us, the instructions on the preparatory work for the testing given to us here in verse 15. Where Paul says to Titus specifically, it's singular and it's addressed to him as the recipient of this book, as the pastor of the church on Crete. Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You might say that this is Paul's way of saying to Titus, make sure they stop eating junk and start doing their reps. Because in Titus 2:15, Paul tells Titus to make sure that he's only offering the people of the church good, solid food. And he also emphasizes here in this same verse the need for the church to do the reps of taking that truth and exercising with it. And we're going to look at both halves of that equation, what my job is here in this place and what your job is here in this place. Because Titus 2:15 speaks to both halves of that equation here in this verse. But since the verse is addressed directly to Titus, we'll go ahead and start with him. Here's how the church is to get strong prior to the test. We'll talk about the pastor's role first. Let's start by identifying what a pastor must give to his people. See, there are five verbs here in verse 15, all of which the pastor is responsible to provide for the church. He is to declare, he is to exhort, he is to rebuke, he is to prevent, and he is to remind. These are five things, all present tense verbs that a pastor must always, right now, present tense, be doing for the people. But there's something very important to note here. All five of these verbs, all five of these things that a pastor is required to do for the people are all grammatically tied back to the substance of these things specifically. Paul says to Titus here, declare these things. Use them to exhort and rebuke. Do not let anyone disregard you in these things. Use these things to remind them of those things that are true. So it's kind of important here for us to understand this, to actually define what Paul means when he says, use these things to do all of the following activities. What is he talking about? Well, it's not hard to figure out because Paul uses exactly the same phrase back up in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. You'll remember Paul began the chapter now where he ends the chapter. He began the chapter by making this statement, as for you, Titus, teach or speak those things that accord with sound doctrine. See, it's the sound doctrine that is the substance of the things that now the pastor is responsible to deliver. It's all the truth that is contained in God's word that he must use to speak, rebuke, exhort, prevent, and remind the people. See, there's a very tight connection there in the text between the substance of the text and the responsibility of the one who is standing to deliver the text. And so it's the substance of God's word that we must latch onto here, that I am responsible to give to you on a regular basis. And that right there is what the pastor must provide to his people: the sound doctrine of the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures from God. And you're to use that, Paul says, to declare sound doctrine with clarity, to use that sound doctrine to rebuke with charity, to explain sound doctrine, to exhort concerning reality, to prevent people from ignoring its power with integrity, to remind the church of the truth with all sincerity. That's the job, as it's described here in Titus 2:15. And all of that activity is to be done using the truth of sound doctrine. But then look at what else Paul says here in this verse, that all of these things are to be delivered with full authority, he says. And that is something, friend, that is incredibly important for me to understand, but also for you to understand as well. Here's the implication of this. When the Word of God is proclaimed, regardless of the messenger who stands in this place or in front of any kind of class here in the life of the church, if it's the message that comes from the Word of God, then that message bears the authority of God in your life. But it's also important to recognize that the opposite is true. The moment that I or any other preacher strays from the Scriptures to talk about my own philosophies or ideas or perspective on life, that's the moment that the authority of God departs from this place. Listen to me very closely now. If a pastor, if I do not stick to the Word of God, then there is no more authority in the presentation than that of a circus clown. But if I do stick to the Word of God, then the Scriptures tell us that what we're saying here has the prophetic weightiness of a message that comes from God Himself. But the words of the pastor can only be authoritative as they are consistent with the meaning of the text. And that's the reason why Paul says here to Titus, "You, Titus, have one job. Make this Cretan church strong. Speak, exhort, rebuke. Do all of this with full authority, knowing that when you speak the word of God, God is speaking to his people. So only feed them God's words, Titus. But whatever you do, don't ever feed them junk." Friend, that's my job here in the midst of this assembly. And for this church to be strong, I must constantly and consistently deliver to you a diet of sound doctrine, solid food, finger in the text, being faithful to rebuke wrong thinking, exhort towards right thinking, but always, only, and ever declaring the truth of sound doctrine, both inside and outside of this pulpit. That's the responsibility that lays upon the pastor in the church, for that church to be built up and be strong. That's what Paul says here in verse 2:15. But listen, the expectation doesn't just fall on me for the church's strength to be built up. There's also an expectation that falls on each and every single one of you that is also found here in this text. So having looked at the pastor's role, what are the people's response to be to the proclamation of the truth? Well, obviously, the right response of the church to God's word is to receive it, not as the word of some man dressed in a suit, but for what it really is, the word of God that comes to you from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul identifies this truth when he says, "Look, you Thessalonians received the word of God, which you heard through us, but you accepted it, not as the word of men," he says, "but for what it really is, the word of God, which is that which works in you believers." See, in order for the church to be built up, there must be faithful proclamation, but there also must be faithful reception as well. Listen again to verse 15, and this time flip it around and don't just apply it to me, apply it to you. "You are to declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, letting no one disregard you." The flip side of that is, you are to receive these things, taking in the exhortation and the rebuke, recognizing the authority of God's word, and not seeking to disregard the message that is being delivered to you. See, we have to look there at that expectation specifically, and I'm not reading this into the text. It's actually here in the text, and we see it most clearly when we look at that word there, disregard. See, the meaning of that word lays a responsibility on each and every one of you now here in this room. When Paul talks about not allowing the people to disregard God's word, he uses a word that means to think your way around something. So the proclamation of truth is given, boom, the word of God is right there, we can clearly see it. But the temptation in the life of the church can be to try to justify my behavior by thinking my way around that truth and just ignoring it, walking out as though that truth wasn't there and that sermon never really happened. It doesn't pertain to me. I'm gonna think my way around this and seek to justify myself in my rejection of the word of God. And Paul is saying to Titus here, to state the obvious, you shouldn't do that. That's not the way the church receives the word of God. He's saying here to Titus, don't allow the people off the hook by allowing them to believe that they can outthink God's word. Instead, force them to grapple with the authority of the truth in their life, knowing that it didn't come from you, Titus, it came from God. So when the scriptures are explained, the temptation is so easy, and I know that it's present perhaps in all of us, to run back to our own authority and try to outthink what God is saying in his word and thereby disregard his authority. We shouldn't do that. Instead, we have to do whatever the word declares. We have to embrace the word when it exhorts us. We have to receive it when the word of God rebukes us. We have to regard the reminders of God's word with careful attention, but we don't ever reject the authority of the scripture by daring to assert, I know better. And friend, that can really be such a substantive issue in the life of Christ's church, because so many people, they see themselves or their ideas or their feelings and emotions as being their source of ultimate authority. And it usually comes out, in my experience, with a statement that sounds like this: well, that's not what I think. Or my experience has taught me differently, or I just don't feel like that's accurate. But listen now carefully. Here's the truth of it. And if I can just make a very bold statement that's grounded in grace here: what you think, what I think, frankly doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters one bit is what God has said. And therefore, as an assembly, for us to get strong, we have to do the reps of building ourselves up in the Word of God, receiving the Word and planted in our souls, which is able to save us, James 1:21, and then actively seeking to do it. We are to be quick to hear the Word of God and slow to speak, lest we disregard the truth contained in this book. No, verse 15 tells us that our job together, your job and my job, in codependency on the Holy Spirit and each other as we listen to the Word of God, is to declare, receive sound doctrine, exhort and receive exhortation, rebuke and receive rebuke, with all authority, because it's all contained in here. And we are to not allow ourselves to think our way around what God has said, because what He says is the only thing that matters. And friends, if I can just point out here this morning, this is the point of preaching. This is the reason why the centerpiece of our worship when we gather together every week is the explanation of God's word, so that we can know what our God thinks and what He has said. This is not about a time where I'm trying to say something clever or entertaining or fascinating for all of you. It's not a time where I'm trying to be memorable as though this is a 15-minute TED Talk. No, this is all about us setting up good habits for spiritual hygiene, such that every week, week in, week out, the Word of God does its work in our lives to wash our minds, to cleanse us and purify us step by step as we walk according to what He says, week in and week out. And listen now, as the Word of God washes over your hearts, it will cleanse and purify you as time goes on. And so together then, in partnership, I must declare, you must receive the words that God has given to us. And so that's the commitment that we must make here this morning. In obedience to God's commands, I have to tell you that I will always strive by the grace of God to the extent of my ability to give you the Word of God and the Word of God alone, but in return now, you must do your part to not disregard it, but to consider it for what it really is. And you must receive it no matter how much it might step on your toes that particular week. And that is the way that together we are strengthened as we consume that which is good for us and go to work actively applying these things in our lives. That this is the way. Ditch the junk, do the work, and together we see the strength of Christ's body being built up. So, now that Paul has given us the, you might say, workout regimen that's needed to build up the church's strength, give them sound doctrine to chew on, Titus, he says, now we are ready to get to the test itself. How do we know if we can pass the stress test that proves the health of ourselves and of this assembly? Well, look, Titus 3:1 now, we're into the next chapter, continues right where Titus 2:15 left off, because now Paul uses a fifth and final parallel verb to command Titus to remind the Cretan believers of these things, consistent with the Word of God and sound doctrine. And the fact that he gives this to us here as a reminder, it indicates to us that Titus was supposed to be pointing these people back to something that they already knew. The implication is that we're supposed to look at the statements that come here in verses 1 through 2 and look at ourselves and to match up what we already know with who we are. That's why I say these things, these reminders become for us a test to determine our level of strength. And as we'll see here, this stress test has five parts, not five different sermons. That would be way too much. But five different parts that we'll cover in the rest of this sermon. Listen now. All of these things, all five of these things, should be what characterize you both inside the life of the church and outside the life of the church. They are universally applicable principles that we must use to gauge our spiritual health. So, ready or not, here we go. Let's take the test. Number one, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority. Now, in prior weeks, we've already covered extensively together the nature of biblical submission to spiritual authorities, both in the church and in the home. But now, Paul expands out the application of this principle beyond the walls of the home or the church into society. The implication being that Christians are people who are so committed to this idea of biblical submission that they are even willing to submit themselves to secular authorities. And the idea here in the text, it seems to be from the way it's arranged, from the highest head honcho all the way down to the lowest local leader, from the president all the way down to the mayor of Wildwood, from the ruler all the way down through every layer of authority. Paul says you can gauge something about your spiritual health by your readiness to embrace their directives for your lives. Look, as we've said before, submitting to our authorities, whether that be in the home, in the church, in the culture, that doesn't make us weak people. As we've said before, it takes great strength to be willing to do this. It doesn't mean that we're somehow inferior or that we somehow know less than they do. Now, it's clear that there are many people who know more than those who are in governing positions. But we still are responsible to submit ourselves to those authorities out of a recognition that this is God's sovereign design for the way life is supposed to work in His world. He is the one who elevates kings. He is the one who deposes those kings. He is the one who ordains the rulers to be who they are, and He is the one who has also put us in a place where we must be responsible to submit ourselves to them. So how does this apply in 21st century America, given that we are people who are free to express ourselves? I mean, we live in a culture where every 4 years we get a new governing authority, And sometimes that administration is agreeable to us, and other times it is not agreeable to us. So as an American, I've got a right to express myself and my opinions according to the amendments to the Constitution. But listen, you are an American with certain civil rights, but before you're an American with civil rights, you are first a Christian with an obligation to Christ. And so, as you and I go about the exercise of our democratic principles and our rights, we must still be willing to do that in a way that demonstrates a heart of clear submission to the principle of the authority that God has placed into our lives. And there are numerous applications of that idea. But look, here's one of them that I have to touch on. I must do this, interact with my authorities in a way that demonstrates Christ-likeness as I submit myself and my expressions of my freedom, even if and perhaps especially when I don't agree with that authority. See, so long as my governing authority is not asking me to break God's law or violate His word or dishonor Christ, then God's expectation for me is to honor the authority that He has put in place in my life. 1 Peter chapter 2 expands on this idea in a very interesting way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter comes to the believers that he's writing to, and he says, you're going through a fiery trial. And the reason why he uses that word fiery trial is because those believers were actually being burned at the stake and martyred for their faith. That's what he says in 1 Peter 1. This is a fiery trial that is burning among you and your members. And yet, what does he say in 1 Peter chapter 2? You be subject. Why? For the Lord's sake, Peter says, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor who is supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. Exercise your freedom in such a way that when people see you, they can see that you are first and foremost a Christian before you are a Roman or an American. Peter goes on to say, you are to honor everyone. You are to love the brotherhood. You are to fear God. You're to honor the emperor. Look, people in the first century, they would have received this admonition and probably gasped. But Peter, Paul, don't you know that our ruler is wicked? You want me to submit myself to his authority? The principle is clear, folks. Regardless of who the ruler is, be he a Democrat or a Republican, be he a good man or a bad man, as a believer, my hope is not in my earthly rulers. It's in the King of Heaven. And as I await for his return, I am to seek to live a quiet and submissive life to the extent that I am able. The principle here that we're to test ourselves with is this. Christians are eager to embrace the role that they've been given by God, knowing that it came from his hand, and so I am to submit as unto the Lord. Now that doesn't mean I can't exercise my civil rights that I've been granted to express myself. But as I express myself and as decisions are made, am I willing to submit myself to those governing authorities regardless of what party they're a part of? Christians are people who fundamentally are submissive in the home, in the church, in the culture, because that reflects Christ. That's test number one. Paul keeps going, though. He gives us a second one. He says, okay, Titus, you're also to remind them now to be obedient. And here what he's talking about is a willingness to display a heart of submission to every authority, whether that's in the home or the church or in the government. This obedience to the law of Christ is now a hallmark of true Christianity that takes our heart of submission and translates it now into action. How do I respond when I recognize an authority that God has placed into my life? Well, so long as what's being asked of you, as we've said, does not breach the word of God, then I am responsible to do what my authorities have asked me to do. And I'm responsible to do that as unto Christ. And that principle plays out at a number of levels in our life. This is the reason why Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, he says, you are to pay unto Caesar those things that are due to Caesar, and to God those things that are due to God. Now, what's shocking there in that text is that Jesus is talking to people who are suffering under a crushing tax burden, so severe that they're not even able, in some instances, to put food on their own tables. And yet Jesus doesn't quibble about the rightness of the command. He just simply says, if the government says you are to do this, do it, so long as it doesn't offend the scriptures. That's how Christians are to act. We're to be obedient to the laws that are placed upon us. That's true as it relates to the culture, but it's also true as it relates to life in the church. It's the reason why the author of Hebrews says similarly in relation to the church, you are to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The principle there is that Christians are willing to follow their leaders, not because those leaders are perfect, they're not, but because in the act of willing submission, you're mirroring the heart of Christ. See, an easy stress test to gauge true spiritual strength, it's to ask yourself, do I have a heart of willing submission that is ready to obey and follow after the authorities that God has placed into my life? Here's what this means for you in your life today. Outside the church, the president is not going to give an account for his decisions to you. So don't act so personally offended when he makes a decision that you don't agree with. How can you demonstrate a heart of submission to him anyway? Inside the church, the elders don't give an account to you, but they will give an account to Christ, Hebrews 13 says. And so you are to hear what they say, search the scriptures, and seek to be submissive. Inside the home, the principle is the same. But see, what does pertain to you is this. You too will give an account to Christ, not for the decisions that your authorities have made, but rather by how you have responded to those decisions. Will you submit and obey in a way that honors Jesus or not? That's the principle that's being given to us here in the stress test. Will you submit? Will you obey? But then Paul gives us a third. Are you eager to serve? Remind them, he says, to be ready for every good work. Test 3. A strong church stands with a posture that is ready to jump into action, ready for the doing of every good work that God has placed into your path. I mean, Paul just finished saying that one of the purposes of Christ's work was to prepare for himself a people who are zealots for doing good. Look, a strong church, a healthy church, a deep church, it's going to be an active church. But a church where people just sit on their hands assuming, well, someone else is going to get that, is a shallow, sickly kind of church. True Christianity applied is never lazy. It searches for needs. It seeks to meet those needs because we, friends, according to Titus 2:14, were saved to serve. Serve who? All men. Galatians 6:10 teaches us, so then as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. See, our good work is to begin in here as it relates to one another, but then it's to spill over out there into all of our interactions and relationships. We are to be ready for the opportunity to engage in the doing of good. That's to be our posture. And that's the third way that we can test ourselves. Are we eager, ready to serve? But Paul keeps going. He says there's a way by which your strength can be seen not only in your good deeds, but also in your good words. He says you are to remind them now to speak evil of no one. And here Paul is reiterating his admonition to refrain from any kind of evil speech. And you say, what kind of evil speech does Paul have in mind specifically? That seems like it's a little bit of a broad description, evil speech. There's a lot of different kinds of evil speech. So which one is he thinking of? Is he thinking of slander or gossip perhaps or filthiness or crass joking? What's he talking about here? Well, I think he left it general on purpose because the answer to all of those questions is yes. It's any kind of evil speech that encompasses all of those categories. Slander, gossip, filthiness. Look, slander is saying something about someone else that isn't true. And Ephesians 4:25 tells us that as Christians, we are to speak only the truth. Gossip, it's saying something negative about someone else who isn't to someone else, who isn't part of the solution. Proverbs 20:19 says, do not associate yourself with a gossip. Filthy speech is that which just simply does not reflect the beauty and character of Christ. Ephesians 5:3 says, do not even let filthiness be named among you, or foolish talk or crude joking, because these are out of place in your midst. Look, all of these forms of wicked speech, evil speech, they're wrong and they're sinful. James 3:6 tells us that any kind of evil speech is a fire and a world of unrighteousness. The tongue has been set in your body and it stains the whole of you. It sets on fire the entire course of your life if you're not careful, and it itself has first been set on fire by hell. Whoa, that's some strong language. Dear people, evil speech in any form is simply not acceptable in the body of Christ. I mean, Paul keeps coming back to this idea. This is the second out of three times that he's going to talk about wicked speech and refraining from it. In Titus chapter 2, he has already explained that our speech is to be sound. It is to be free from any kind of slander. Here in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says that we are to speak evil of no one. Remind them of that. But then later on in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he's actually going to go one step further and say, you are to ignore foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, because all this speech is unprofitable and worthless. And if you find a person who is stirring up division, warn him once and then twice and have nothing more to do with him. That's very strong. See, Paul goes on here to explain that the whole church is called upon to confront wicked and divisive speech as a most grievous kind of sin. And when we hear it, we must confront our brother or our sister to immediately stop. And Paul instructs us, if they do not, you are to be done with them. They are to be put out of the church, because God takes this so very seriously. So here again, Paul gives us yet another fourth way to gauge the health of our church. He says, your mouths reveal the reality of your hearts, so speak evil of no one. What you say must always build up another. Words of grace fit to edify the hearer, Ephesians 4. That's the fourth test. There's one more. Are you pursuing tranquility? Now, at first glance, this fifth stress test, this fifth aspect of who we are to be, seems like it's really three. But grammatically, all three of these descriptions are pointing to the same central reality. He says, remind them to avoid quarreling, gentleness, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. The idea here is that there are really two ways that you can live. You can be disagreeable, harsh, and rude. That's the opposite of what's in view here. Or you can pass the test by being peaceable, gentle, and courteous. When you look at the way that you interact with your brothers and sisters, which of these most describes you? We talk about what it is to be courteous. I know that's not a common word, and it might need some definitions, so let me just do that quickly. To be courteous towards all people does not mean that you run out this afternoon and buy a copy of Emily Post's classic work on etiquette. That's not what's in view here in the text. The word courteous there means to have a meek, humble, quiet spirit. It means that you are eager to pursue peace out of a heart of gentle meekness, rather than being argumentative and rude, jumping to conclusions and relishing the opportunity to point out a fault. Aha! I got you! That's the opposite of what Paul is calling us here to be. He's calling us to pursue a life of peaceability with one another, gentleness, meekness, kindness. He's calling us to evidence the fruit of the Spirit.
And that's why our interactions with each other become a way by which we are able to gauge the reality of our spiritual health, the work of the Spirit in transforming us to look like Jesus Christ. Look, these are the tests. It's a fully orbed, well-rounded test. In short, we could say that a person who is strong in Christ is going to look like Christ. And that means living a life that is submissive and obedient to authority, that is selfless and pure in its speech, and peaceable with all men. So I ask you today, how'd you do? How'd you do? If you're anything like me, you're sitting there in your chair, and I trust that you aren't thinking about how your neighbor did, or your husband or your wife. I trust that you're thinking about how you actually did. And if you were faithful to be doing that as we took this test together, I'm sure that many of you have seen a category or categories in your life that need to be brought into conformity with the expectation of Christ-likeness. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I've got some work to do. Where am I supposed to go from here to get strong? Well, if that describes you, then I would point you back, as I hope it describes you all, to everything we've already covered here in Titus chapter 2. You need to go back and look at what we talked about on how to start your engine and allow the fire of your Christianity to burn and actually work. Because that's what Paul's been teaching us here in this section. You need to go back and actively soak in the gospel so that it begins to train you in how you are to live and how you are to stop living. You need to go back and remember the glory and motivation of that which is to come, eternal life, right around the corner. Jesus is coming soon, amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And you need to remember that the model has been set by for you by your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is now knowable unto you. See, the solution to spiritual weakness is to pursue the strength of Christ, to pursue the strength that comes with knowing the sound doctrine of Christ's word. And that's the reason why Paul says in this text, you must declare these things with all authority so that the people of God can be built up in their own Christ-likeness. So friend, if we want to be a church, if you want to be an individual, and I trust that you do, that can pass the test, here's how you can change some things. Listen as I close by reading from Titus chapter 2, and just rejoice in the glory and the power of a workable, applicable gospel to your life today. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce our ungodliness and our worldly passions and to live instead self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, even as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Declare these things. And indeed, so we shall. Because, my friends, this is how a church gets strong. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and the practicality of its instruction to our lives. These are things that all of us can apply to our lives, and we pray that indeed we would. May we be a church that seeks to build itself up in the knowledge of the love of Christ, and may we be transformed into the image of that Jesus, such that when we look at each other, when outsiders look at us, they see the reality of the hope that now burns within us. May your gospel do its work in our lives. May your word transform us to be more like Christ, and may your Spirit empower us for the doing of these things. But may we truly be a strong church, a healthy church, a deep church. You have made the pathway to that end and goal so very clear. So may it now describe us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and conclude with this brief word of benediction from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort each other, agree with one another, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace, He will be with you. Go in grace today.